Well, it's good to be back with you here this morning. We do appreciate your prayers for us, our family, as we were away last week, but it's certainly good to be back home and worship with you. There's no other place I would rather be than with our church family here. I'm going to start off with a question for you this morning. What are the four most dreaded words parents can hear on a long trip with their kids? Yeah, I heard someone say it. Are we there yet? Any parents ever heard that before? Are we there yet? No, we've got 6 more hours. Are we there yet? No, we've got 2 more states to go through. Are we there yet? Parents hate hearing that mantra. But they love to be able to tell their kids at Journey's End, we're here. Well, in one sense, this morning, I'm glad to tell you we're here. We've reached the end of our long trip through the book of Romans. We've traveled many miles together. And I'll just say, you've been great on this trip. I haven't had anybody come up to me and ask, are we there yet? So you are to be commended for sticking with it throughout this whole time. And that, let me say to you, let me encourage you this morning as we are saying goodbye to the book of Romans, the expositions we've been in for some time, let me encourage you not to bid this particular book of the Bible a permanent farewell. I would encourage you to revisit it often. The pioneer English Bible translator William Tyndale encourages us on this score when he writes, "For as much as this epistle is a light and a way into the whole Scripture, I think it meet that every Christian man not only know it by rote, but also exercise himself therein ever more continually as with the daily bread of the soul. No man verily can read it too often or study it too well, for the more it is studied, the easier it is, the more it is searched, the more precious things are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein." And I think Tyndale is right about that in his estimation. This is a book of the Bible that deserves frequent visits. And yet this morning we're not completely done with our journey. We still have one final street to turn down and drive down. We're going to do that this morning in Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. Now, typically, in Paul's epistles, he ends with a benediction. That is, a good word from God to his people. He'll usually end with something like, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you," as he does in 1 Corinthians. As we're going to see today, Paul doesn't end with a benediction in the book of Romans. Part of the reason for that is because he already gave a benediction in chapter 16, verse 20. I think there's also another reason. There's a more appropriate way to end the book of Romans. How do you end such a book? How do you bring a conclusion to the letter that is often regarded as the greatest summation of the gospel in the whole of Scripture? Well, as Paul thought back over all that the Holy Spirit had inspired him to write, the only thing he could do was praise God. He gives us a doxology. And brother, I want to say this morning, that is the best response we can have to the gospel as well. With great emotion, in one long sentence, Paul just piles phrase after phrase after phrase in praise to God. And in all of this, this doxology ties together some of the major and marvelous themes that we have seen throughout our study in this precious book. As we're going to see today, Paul again touches on the power of the gospel and how he was specifically commissioned to preach it. He brings up the revelation of God's eternal purpose in the gospel. He mentions the necessity of sinners to believe in and obey the good news of Jesus Christ revealed to all the nations. And the apostle also reminds us that God is the author of the gospel, and through it, he displays his infinite great wisdom, which is worthy of all glory. We're to see these themes, and they act as sort of ribbons that you would put over a package. Paul brings them all together and places them on top like a beautiful bow over the whole package of Romans. Now, you recall recently, we saw that Paul dictated the book of Romans to Tertius. But more than likely, these last few words in the epistle to the Romans were actually written physically by Paul's own hand. 2 Thessalonians 3:17 indicates that Paul physically wrote out the endings to his epistles. And scholars think the reason he probably did this was to show a sign of genuineness so that his readers would not think the letter sent to them was from someone else. He wanted to make sure they didn't think it was a fraud, that it was a forgery. So after greeting the Roman saints, Paul probably motioned to Tertius to give him the pen. And you can just imagine, after having dictated all this to Tertius, he takes the pen in hand, probably pauses for a moment, and then all of his pent-up praise flowed out of his heart through his pen as he wrote his longest and no doubt one of his most exquisite doxologies. It reminds us that the goal of sound doctrine, and Paul has certainly given us a lot of sound doctrine, the goal of sound doctrine is exuberant doxology. The ultimate eternal goal of the gospel, of which Paul wrote, is the eternal glory of God. Most of you are aware of the famous statement by the Westminster Catechism that captures this notion: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Along these lines, John Piper, I think, gives a good definition for God's glory. He writes, "The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of His manifold perfections." So to glorify God means we are to make Him look good as He truly is. We are to reflect His glory through our lives. So the good news of Jesus Christ that Paul writes of in Romans, let's understand, is ultimately not about us. It's ultimately about God and His glory. The consummate goal of the gospel is God's glory. The goal is for us to see and be so overwhelmed with the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections as revealed in the gospel, and then to break forth in praise like Paul does. He exclaims in our text, "Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Paul writes these words with a certain purpose in mind. He wanted the Roman Christians, and by extension us, to have confidence in the gospel and thereby stand confidently in the gospel. Paul accomplishes this purpose by conveying this central truth: God establishes us by the gospel now revealed that we might fulfill the goal of glorifying Him. So the goal of the gospel is what? It is glorifying God. God, goal, and gospel. These are the three words that we're going to concentrate primarily on this morning. They are like mile markers on the map of our text. First of all, God. God establishes us by the gospel. Notice here how Paul starts off. He begins his doxology by identifying the object of his praise. "Now to Him," Paul starts off. Well, who is the Him? Well, it's God, of course. Well, who is He? Well, there are many attributes that Paul could have listed regarding God, but we see in our text that he explicitly mentions four. We could say he implicitly mentions that God is the revealing God, the God who reveals himself. We're going to see that in our text as well, but we're going to hold off for that for now and just focus, first of all, on the four explicit attributes that he mentions. And I want to start with the second one, which you see down in verse 26. Paul states that God is the eternal God. In our children's catechism, we ask them, does God have a body like ours? And the answer is no. God is a spirit, infinite and eternal. God is eternal. The eternality of God is one of his incommunicable attributes. What's that? Well, a communicable attribute is one that God communicates with or shares with us. So there is at least a partial counterpart to be found in humans. But that's not the case with an incommunicable attribute. That is an attribute in which God does not communicate with us or share with us. It's a unique quality. It doesn't have a human counterpart. God's eternality is one of these attributes. It's an incommunicable attribute. God has existed from all eternity. We have not. As the early Christians used to confess, there was never a time when God was not. Whereas the ancient Athanasian Creed says, God the Father uncreated, God the Son uncreated, and God the Holy Spirit uncreated, the Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal, and yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. God has no beginning. God has no end. He is outside of time. He is timeless. He does not grow. He does not develop over time. He is who he has always been, and he will always be who he is, for he is the great I am, the eternally present one. And therefore, his existence does not depend on anything else or anyone else. This is what theologians refer to as the aseity of God. He is completely self-sufficient and self-existent. He is eternal, and therefore, his commands, verse 26, or his decrees are from all eternity. His command to unveil the gospel, which in turn unveils his eternal redemptive plan, was ordained from all eternity. And those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believe the gospel in time, can know that this eternal God foreknew them, that is, he foreloved them before the world ever was, that he graciously chose them and predestined them to eternal life. Why? So that he, the eternal God, would receive eternal praise. As verse 27 goes on to say, to him be glory forevermore. The eternal God deserves eternal glory. Further, you'll notice verse 27 describes God as the only God. He is the only wise God. No other gods exist beside him. He is Yahweh, the triune God of the Bible, who stands alone as the only living God. And therefore, his marvelous plan to redeem sinners is his wise plan alone. He didn't get input from anyone else. Speaking of his wisdom, verse 27 goes on to say, besides his exclusive existence, he is the wise God. In relation to God's infinite wisdom, theologian Mildred Erickson notes, God acts in the light of all the facts and in light of correct values. Knowing all things, God always knows what is good and best. And he knows how to act, how to carry out what is good and best. God's infinite wisdom is related to his omniscience. He knows all things. He knows all things about himself. He knows all things about all other things and all other beings. He knows all things, both potential as well as actual. But let's understand, his wisdom, in a sense, goes beyond his knowledge. His wisdom not only takes into account all that he knows, but his wisdom also always acts correctly with regard to what he knows. In other words, God never makes a mistake. He always makes the right decision in carrying out his will. His plans and his purposes and the execution and the goal of his plans and purposes are always perfect. In our text, Paul brings this out in regard to God's redemptive plan that the gospel declares. We know from Scripture as well as experience that the lost world views the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Christ crucified, as foolishness, but ultimately Christ is what? He is the power and the wisdom of God. And by the way, God's wisdom, as seen in his plan of redemption, puts the world to shame, and it also ensures that we, his children, will not stand before him in his presence and boast. Only the wise God of heaven could have designed redemption for sinners like us. Think of it. The gospel is so simple that a young person can understand it and believe it, but at the same time, it is so profound that all the theologians in the world combined cannot begin to plumb its depths. And Paul is a case in point of this. Here is Paul, the greatest theologian in all of church history. Yet when he comes to the end of Romans 11, he can only do one thing. It's the same thing that he does here at the end of chapter 16. He breaks forth in doxology. Romans 11, he spontaneously praises God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The final attribute Paul mentions, which actually brings us back to the beginning of our text and now allows us to work through the text, is God's power. God is the powerful God who establishes us by the gospel. Look back again at verse 25. Paul continues, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel." God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is El Shaddai, the almighty God. Nothing is too difficult for him. When he decides to do something, he most certainly has the power to carry it out. He is sovereign, and that means whatever he determines will come to pass. His will, his purposes, his plans will never be frustrated. He is, as our text says, able. Can God do all things, we ask our children? Yes. God does all things according to his perfect will. And thankfully, saving wretched sinners like you and me is a part of his perfect will. And that means, since it is a part of his perfect will, he is able and will do it. He saves us to the uttermost, but we learn in our text not only does he save us to the uttermost, but he is also able to strengthen us in the gospel for our Christian lives. The gospel is the good news that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. The good news that though we did not deserve it, God in love sent forth his Son to bear the penalty of our sin and its judgment. He bore the wrath of God for us. He rescued us from sin and judgment when we turned from our sins, repentance, and turned in faith to trust Christ. Paul refers to this as my gospel. Surely he took possession of it. But it seems that he means more than just that. Now, we understand that when he says it's his gospel, my gospel, he's not differentiating it between another gospel, as if he had a different gospel than the gospel of Jesus or the gospel of the other apostles. All the same gospel. But he calls it my gospel because Paul was distinct. He received the gospel through direct revelation from Christ. Also, he had a distinctive calling to take this gospel to the Gentiles. Further, he says that God is able to strengthen or establish believers according to this gospel. In other words, God is able to confirm believers in belief in the gospel and obedience to the gospel. According to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, this word establish or strengthen means to fix something so that it stands upright and immovable. The effect or aim of strengthening is the impregnability of Christian faith in spite of the troubles which have to be endured. Believers will persevere to the end because God preserves them to the end. They will not abandon. They will not forsake the Christian faith. By God's grace, their lives will glorify God, and they will make it to the end. As Paul puts it in Philippians, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So friend, today, if you have truly turned to Christ in faith, turned from your sins in repentance, you can know this with absolute certainty. The Lord will establish you according to the gospel. So we see in that the gospel isn't just for the lost, right? The gospel isn't just for our justification, for our salvation, but it is also necessary for our sanctification, for our Christian life. So we never outgrow our daily need of it. We need to daily believe the promises of God in the gospel. We need to daily remind ourselves, preach to ourselves, that God will most certainly accomplish his goal of conforming us to the image of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, for his glory. We need to meditate on the gospel and let it warm our hearts, because as we do, the Lord, we are told here, will use its message to strengthen us, to establish us for God's glory. The gospel is how the Lord strengthens us for our pilgrim journey. The gospel is the instrument that God uses to bring spiritual stability to our lives for his glory. And so we need to preach it. We need to preach it to others, yes, whether they be other believers or to the lost, but we need to start with ourselves. We need to daily preach the gospel to ourselves. As Paul goes on to say in verse 25, God is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So whatever spiritual needs you have today, or whatever spiritual needs you may be trying to help someone else with, whether they're a Christian or non-Christian, the solution is always the same. It is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And thankfully, as we learn in our text, this gospel is not hidden from us, but instead it has been revealed to us. The next point. The gospel is now revealed. Verses 25 and 26, Paul explains two things about gospel revelation. First, the gospel is a revealed mystery. Paul continues, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. So here Paul is just really further modifying what he just said. He's now saying God establishes us by opening up the ancient mystery of the gospel more and more to us. Now, by mystery here, let's not misunderstand. Paul's not using mystery as we often use that word as modern-day English speakers. He's not talking about something that is a puzzle that has to be solved, something mysterious. He's not talking about it like we often do, perhaps about a mystery novel. Instead, when he talks about mystery here, he's just referring to something that was previously hidden in former times, but is now disclosed, revealed, unveiled. It's made known. As Paul puts it, a secret kept for long ages, but has now been disclosed. That raises a question. How can that be? How can Paul say here the gospel is the revelation of a mystery? Because, I mean, we can look in our Old Testament and we see the gospel all over the place. So why does he say the gospel is the revelation of a mystery? And for example, we can look throughout the Old Testament and see many types that point ahead to Christ. And right off at the beginning of the Old Testament, in Genesis, we see a type of Christ in the animal that God slayed in order to clothe Adam and Eve. And then, shortly after that, we have the promise. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would crush or bruise the head of the serpent, that is, Satan. Also, we see Christ in God's promise to Abraham. The Lord told Abraham that he will bless all the families of the earth through him, and then ultimately through Christ, who is of the seed of Abraham. And then, of course, we see Christ, since we're talking about Abraham, through the near sacrifice of Isaac. You remember that story? Abraham took Isaac up on the altar and was about to plunge a knife into his chest. Then, at the last moment, God provided a substitutionary ram. It was a sacrifice in the stead of Isaac. And this pictures Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. It foreshadows how God the Father was willing to do what Abraham never ultimately did. God the Father willingly offered his innocent son. And then there's the Jewish sacrificial system, the law of Moses. Many points turns our attention to Christ. And we could go on and on like this. There are many other types of Christ in the Old Testament that could be mentioned. But the question is why does Paul say the gospel is the revelation of a mystery? How was the gospel kept secret in ages past? Well, I think there are basically two answers to that question. First of all, even though we can clearly see the gospel in the Old Testament, those who lived in Old Testament times could not see it as clearly as we do. In fact, we read in 1 Peter 1:10 through 12 that even the Old Testament prophets themselves didn't necessarily understand all of the ramifications of their predictions concerning Christ. Yes, they knew, just like all other Old Testament believers knew, that God was going to send a Savior, but they didn't understand all of the ramifications. Even the disciples of Jesus didn't understand why he had to go to Jerusalem and die. They didn't understand that until after his crucifixion and resurrection. The bottom line is, Old Testament believers didn't see the gospel as clearly looking forward as we are able to see looking backward. Also, part of the answer to the question is that Paul could rightly say the gospel was kept secret in its union between Jewish and Gentile believers. The gospel of Jesus says that Gentile believers are on equal footing with Jewish believers in the body of Christ. And you'll remember, going back to Romans 9 through 11, Paul went through great lengths to explain this. The Old Testament reveals that the gospel would extend to the Gentiles, starting with God's promise to Abraham, so it really shouldn't have been a complete secret to the Jews. But the Old Testament is not as clear in revealing that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs on equal footing with Jews through the gospel. The Jews just really didn't see that one coming. Now, perhaps they should have to at least a degree. The Old Testament certainly speaks of a future inclusion of Gentiles. For example, Isaiah records the Lord saying to Israel, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." Right there, they should have known that this extends beyond just us. And then you have Hosea. Paul quotes him in Romans 9. Paul writes, "God also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. He says also in Hosea, 'I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God.'" So the Jews should have known, not fully, but at least to a degree, they should have known that God had plans for more than just them. But they didn't get that. Or perhaps we say, certainly by the time of Jesus, in pride, they didn't want to understand it. Remember, they basically assumed the Old Testament predictions for the Messiah pointed just to them, that it primarily was just for them. And this is why, as the gospel started to spread throughout the early church, it was such a stumbling block to the Jews. They were extremely proud of their ethnicity, and of course they looked down on Gentiles. But God's plan from the beginning was to include Gentiles. And brethren, we really ought to welcome this. To this day, we should be thankful to God. The gospel has been given to us, and it strengthens us. You should be strengthened in your spiritual life as you reflect on the fact that you are now on equal footing with believing Jews. Amen. To the Ephesian believers, Paul wrote, "By revelation, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So God's plan of redemption always included believing Gentiles as much as believing Jews. As a believing Gentile today, you can know through Jesus you are as fully saved, as fully children of God, as fully a member of God's kingdom as any believing Jew. And this has been God's eternal plan all along. And yet again, God's plan was previously hidden to people. Again, that doesn't mean that the Old Testament believers could not understand the mystery in part. It's obvious that they did understand it in part. But what they only understood partially has been, we're told, made known to all nations through the prophetic writings. And when you look at that, you may pause for a second. Now, wait a second, Paul. That's kind of confusing. In fact, it kind of seems like a little bit of a contradiction. How can the gospel be both hidden and prophesied in the Old Testament? How can it be both concealed and yet anticipated at the same time? And the answer to that just goes back to what we just covered. On this side of the cross, we see the gospel in the Old Testament much clearer. It's a great privilege that we have. And yet the gospel was, we could say, sort of in the shadows for those before the cross. Was the gospel there? Yes, most certainly. It was there, we're told, in the prophetic writings all along. And yet the gospel did not come into sharp focus until the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think of it like this. It's kind of like going to an eye exam at the optometrist. Go in there, and the doctor tells you to sit down, and they put this giant machine in front of your face that has a series of lenses. And then the optometrist starts to quiz you as you look at this eye chart that is on a wall about 10 feet away. And when you first look through the lenses, the letters are blurry, especially the smaller ones. They're fuzzy. But then as the doctor clicks through these series of lenses and repeatedly asks, you know, better or worse, he or she is able to narrow things down. He or she is able to determine the precise kind of lenses you need in order to have clear vision. Now, when you first looked at the letters, you knew that they were there, but again, you couldn't really discern them. They kind of looked like sort of ink blobs on the wall. But once the doctor gives you the proper lenses, you can look through it, and everything clears up. In a similar way, the Old Testament saints could see the letters on the wall. The gospel is in the Old Testament. It was there. It was in the prophetic writings. They could see it, but unlike us, they didn't have the clarifying lens of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, I'm not saying by that this morning that somehow we now perfectly see all the nuances and ramifications of the gospel. We don't. That's what we're going to be doing for all eternity. We're going to be in wonder and constantly learning more and more about the glorious gospel of Christ. And yet, we can say now we understand far more regarding that which was previously darkly veiled. I think the two men who walked with Jesus to Emmaus after his resurrection help illustrate this. They are kind of good examples of Old Testament believers who transition to where we are today. You'll remember after Jesus' resurrection, they still doubted, right? And even as they walked with him, at first they didn't recognize who he was. And so Luke records, Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. The gospel was always before these men. In fact, the Christ himself was before these men. And yet, the letters on the wall were blurry. It wasn't until Jesus exegeted himself from the Old Testament scriptures that they could start to see. He clicked through the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. And then they could clearly see. They could see through the lens of the person and work of Jesus. And this was of great benefit to them. And let me say, it continues to be of great benefit to us today. We should get away from any notion that the Old Testament is in the past, and that we don't need it for our Christian lives today. No. The Lord uses the Old Testament to establish us in the gospel, in our Christian lives. Why? Well, because we see Christ in the Old Testament just like we see him in the New Testament. So whenever we find ourselves in the Old Testament, we should not only ask, okay, what's going on here in the original context? We also need to ask, okay, what does this passage say about Jesus? What does it say about his sufferings and the glories to follow? Remember what Paul said back in Romans 15:4, everything that was written in the past, in other words, the Old Testament, was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So, as Gentile believers today, we should thank God that we have the gospel in the Old Testament made known to us. The gospel is no longer a mystery. It is now revealed. Now, when Paul says here that the gospel has been made known to all the nations, I hope we understand that Paul isn't saying that somehow the missionary task is done and over. It's completed. Of course it isn't. Even Paul himself indicates in Romans that he needed to go where? He needed to take the gospel to Spain. Or hadn't been taken yet. And so what Paul is emphasizing here is just the universal offer of the gospel for all the nations. We've got to understand the gospel was never intended to be confined to just one group of people. It was never intended just for the Jews. It is intended for all peoples, Jew and Gentile. It's not just for a few spiritual elites who have sort of cracked the code, who are Gnostics, who figured out some kind of secret knowledge that no one else has. No, it is for all peoples. The eternal God has commanded, he has decreed that the message of salvation be indiscriminately declared to all peoples. Now, some people look at this word command in verse 26 and they just assume that Paul is referring to the Great Commission. You can understand why they might think that, but really the emphasis here is on God's ordination from all eternity. What he's emphasizing here is that the eternal sovereign Lord of history before time determined to do something. He determined that the mystery of the gospel will be made known to the nations at a specific time in salvific history. Why? For this reason, verse 26, to bring about the obedience of faith. So what we learn from that is God is glorified when people from every tribe, tongue, and nation believe in the gospel and obey the gospel. Believe in Christ. Obey Christ. Whereas before, as sinners, we were once at war with God. Before we were the enemies of God. We hated God, wanted nothing to do with God. We did not seek God. We had debased, dark minds that only wanted to disobey God. But now we have been transformed by the gospel. Now a marvelous change has happened. Now we trust God. Now we obey God. And although we don't do it perfectly, we now reflect the glorious image of Christ to the world. And this is the second major thing that Paul explains about gospel revelation. The gospel is revealed by believers who obey. We could say believe and obey, and they're tied together as we see here. The gospel working in the life of a believer leads to the obedience of faith, and in turn, that obedience of faith reveals the gospel to the lost. Now, I know it's been a long, long time ago, but Paul actually has used this phrase, the obedience of faith, before. He used it all the way back in the beginning in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. He says there that his aim was to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Now, by this, Paul obviously didn't mean that salvation comes by faith plus works. Obviously, that would be a gross contradiction of everything else he writes in the book of Romans. But what he is saying here is simply that true saving faith will always lead to a life of obedience. Obedience of faith. You know, we try to capture this to a degree in our church's motto. Church's motto is proclaiming gospel transformation. What we're trying to say in that motto is that we're not interested in an inauthentic, inadequate, truncated gospel that just says, well, just trust Jesus as your Savior and you can continue living on in sin as you always have. That's not what the gospel declares. The gospel declares that it's going to change you. That Christ is going to change you. Let's understand, inherent in genuine faith in Jesus as Savior is obedience to Jesus as Lord. As James says, faith without works is dead. 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And as I've clarified before, let me just clarify again. We understand here that John is not talking about perfect obedience. If that was the case, we'd all be in trouble. But he is pointing out the fact that Christians are characterized by obedience. Whereas those, even those who may profess Christ, but live in perpetual disobedience, live in sin, well, they're not Christians. Theologian Thomas Schreiner comments on this when he says, Gentiles participate in the Abrahamic blessing through the obedience that flows from faith. Paul never conceived a salvation taking root among the nations without a change of behavior. The gospel that takes hold of human beings changes them so that they become servants of righteousness. Such new behavior, however, has its roots in faith, in trusting God for the strength and power to live a new life. The gospel does not summon people to exercise their own moral virtue. It calls them to put their trust in God, who raised Jesus from the dead. By trusting him, they will be filled with the power to live fruitful lives. Well, in verse 27, Paul finally returns to the beginning of his doxology. Again, he identifies the object of his praise. Top of verse 25 again says, now to him, and who's the him? Verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Can you think of more fitting words to crown this wonderful epistle? These words reveal the goal of the gospel. And what is the goal? It is the glory of God. Is that we glorify God. And when is he to be glorified? Well, he's to be glorified both now and forevermore. Again, verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore. As I touched on earlier, only God, only the eternal, infinitely wise, exclusive, powerful Lord of hosts could come up with the plan of redemption. No philosopher or theologian, or all of them combined together, could even begin to come up with the design and the accomplishment of God's infinitely wise plan in redemption. Stephen Charnock writes, no man or angel could imagine how two natures so distant as the divine and human should be united. How the same person should be criminal and righteous. How a just God should have a satisfaction and sinful man a justification. How the sin should be punished and the sinner saved. God planned and then revealed his story of redemption, revealed the gospel. He did this from his infinite wisdom according to his will. For what ultimate aim? For his own glory. And brethren, today, that should be the whole aim, the goal of our lives, to live for the glory of God. This is why we exist, to worship and glorify God both now and throughout the ages. And who is the one through whom we are to do this? We are to do it through Jesus. God is glorified through Jesus Christ. Why through Jesus? Because it is through Jesus God supremely reveals his infinite and great wisdom. God's wise plan for salvation history culminated in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person and in his work. It is only through Jesus that we can be known of God and therefore can know God. It is only through Jesus that we can glorify God with our lives. God's children give glory to God through His Son. And the wonderful thing about this glory is this: it never ends. It lasts forever. It is a glory for the ages, to which Paul said, and all of God's children should say, Amen. This is true, or so be it. That's what amen means. The epistle to the Romans started off with a promise. Let me read it to you again. Romans 1, 2 through 6. God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you. Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So Romans started off with that wonderful promise from God, and now it ends with glory to God. Can you think of a more fitting conclusion? No. To God be the glory, both now and forevermore, for revealing his eternal gospel. To God be the glory for establishing us by the gospel. To God be the glory for saving us and continuing to sustain us, preserve us. To God be the glory, both now and forever. And to this, brethren, not only today, but throughout our lives, we should say, Amen.